Let us turn now to the Gospel according to John, chapter 3, from which we took our text in the morning. I'm wanting to continue consideration of that most glorious of texts. Chapter 3, verse 16, where it says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And just to help people find the context that we were considering these words, those who weren't present, we noted how this text proclaims the most wonderful truth ever heard in this world, and possibly can be heard, that God, the holy, the just and the righteous God, that he has so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. And we sought to open up the wonder of this love by considering, first of all, the nature of love itself, and saw that it was a desire for communion in a fellowship of complacency, complacent delight and benevolence, which finds its perfect expression only in the Godhead itself, in the Trinitarian fellowship of Father, Son and Holy Spirit. There it finds its highest, love finds its highest, its fullest, its most perfect, its most blessed and eternal expression. And we considered the wonder of it, that God, this eternal, infinite God, how he created man in the beginning in his own image, so that man was able to know, to enjoy, to experience that love in fellowship with his maker, but alas, lost that in the fall. Wonderfully has now made it possible for man, sinful man, once again to enter into that fellowship, to know that love which passes knowledge through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and him crucified. Then, secondly, we sought to open up the wonder of this love by going on to consider the object on whom this love was focused, as he says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And understanding world there, not numerically or quantitatively, but qualitatively, the kind of love that God has exercised, and how that comes to light in the kind of the nature of the object on which that, to which that love was revealed. And we saw that this world was a world of mankind that lived in wickedness under the dominion of sin, and how Paul, in the first chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, enumerates the kind of character, the kind of things that characterize men and women in the world. And though we might be appalled and perhaps even jib that God could possibly love these kind of people, yet Paul goes on wonderfully to say, to attest in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9, where he again enumerates some of the sins that characterize men and women in this world, and goes on to say, amazingly, and such were some of you. So that helps us to appreciate the kind of love, the amazing love that God exercises, far more than if we take it as is often taken, world as referring to the number, the vast number of people, some even so vast in the case of some people's understanding that it includes every man, woman and child who was and is and shall be, and so go on to found a false doctrine of universal salvation. And we tried to show how that was a complete error and utterly unbiblical. But considering the object upon whom this love is focused, magnifies the love of God and helps us to appreciate the nature of that love far, far more than by thinking in terms of amount or quantity of love. In that regard, even if you would give, if there were, who can catch it? The world population that was and is to come, goes beyond our computation. But no matter, it will be finite. But God is infinite. And what would be these vast numbers, how would that compare with the infinitude of God? It doesn't help us in the least to understand the wonder of God, but to appreciate something of the nature of the love, the kind of love that despite the badness, the wickedness, the vileness of the seed of Adam by ordinary generation, yet God has so loved men and women of that ilk, of that kind, of that character, as to give his only begotten Son, so that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And so now, to give further in consideration of this love, and by the help of God's Spirit, hopefully appreciate it a bit more than we've done. Consider first of all the author of this love. How amazing it is that it is said God so loved, and particularly in this instance, the person of the Father. Because you see the connection? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It must be speaking of the first person, the Father, because the second person is the only person in the Trinity that is in a Son relationship with the first person. The Spirit is not the Son of the Father, only the second person. So this is bringing before us and laying emphasis that it is the Father who has so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And I mention that because there is a tendency and there is a temptation perhaps to not to do justice to the person of the Father and his place in redemption. Perhaps we just confine him perhaps just to planning. Foreordaining, decreeing, and that is somewhat, shall we say, remote. But the love brings him right into, because it involves him, not just in the plan, at the planning stage, but in initiating, putting that plan into effect. And of course, people tend perhaps to think of the second person and the love of the second person and not take note, take cognizance of the love of the Father. Of course, love characterizes each person of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Father loves so that he gave. The Son loves so that he came. And the Spirit loves because he takes of the things of Christ, and you can say Christ himself, and reveals them to us. All the persons of the Godhead are lovingly involved in the great plan of redemption. But of course, each person has his own, shall we say, his own department that is peculiarly and especially related to him. For instance, it wasn't the Father who died. It wasn't the Spirit who died. It was the Son who alone died. So you see, and yet the Father was involved in his death. So was the Holy Spirit. Was it not the Father's hand that was upon him when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Is he not involved in redemption there? And is not the Spirit involved in that? It was through the Spirit that Christ yielded himself up as that willing sacrifice which satisfied divine justice and reconciled us to God. But so that all the persons are involved, and they are lovingly involved. And we ought to take note then of the love of the Father that is brought to our attention in the words of our text. And the love of the Father is as free and as unconstrained as that of the Son. The Son did not and does not love the people for whom he suffered and died one whit more than the Father. No. They are all equally involved. And it is also, remember, I think I did mention this in the morning, that it wasn't the cross, it wasn't the sufferings of Calvary that, as it were, made or somewhat compelled God to love. That is a travesty of the truth. It was God's love that constrained, you can say, the atonement, not the atonement that constrained the love of God. The atonement and the whole of redemption flows out of God's love. It is God's love that is prior to the actual atonement itself. He is not made loving. He is love, and he is love from the very beginning and will continue to be so. Blessed be his name. We ought to be filled with wonder that the Father, whom we think possibly think of just as a judge, and perhaps do not do injustice to his character, thinking him merely as a hard judge, when all the time he is a loving Father, But then the next thing that we ought to notice is the manifestation of this love, or you could also say the proof, and it is that. How was this love manifested? How was it revealed? How was it declared? What is the evidence we have for believing or proclaiming that God has loved this world? Well, surely Calvary is the evidence. There we have the highest and the clearest revelation, and the final revelation as far as this world is concerned. There'll be nothing in this world till its end that will give us clearer evidence or a clearer manifestation of the love of God and that God is love than what has already taken place in Jesus Christ and him crucified. And when we read that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, we might just be tempted or not be able to appreciate what is involved in that word, gave. We think of giving as merely as a gift. And that is true. What a gift God gave to us in his love by giving us his Son to be our Saviour. But there's more surely involved in the word than that. It involved giving his Son, over to sin, over to suffering, over to shame. Just as we were singing in that psalm, when in the words of, you can say, prophecy, David was speaking there of, as for me, a worm I am, and as no man am prized, how he was ashamed and a laughingstock, and all that, of course, really fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you read the gospel account of the trial and crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll find that these words in the Psalms, and particularly Psalm 22, were fulfilled to the letter in the experience. And that was written hundreds of years before the event actually took place. Just again, like Isaiah, when you read Isaiah 53, you'd think that Isaiah had been an eyewitness. And so the same with regard to David in Psalm 22. And how is that explained? The Spirit of God. The Spirit of God leading them. The Spirit of God, inspiring. Holy men of God spoke as they were led by the Spirit and governed by the Spirit. So here we have then the highest and the fullest and the clearest and the firmest evidence of the love of God, that he gave his Son over to be sin for us. Just as Paul says in the second epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 5, that he, that is again the Father, made him the Son. He has made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. Not as a sin offering, but to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What a treatment of the Son, the Holy Son of God, the one who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners and from sin. Which of you is convinced of me, he says, of sin? None could. He was the holy, pure Lamb of God, the faultless Lamb of God, because the sacrifice for sin under the Old Testament ritual, the animal had to be absolutely perfect, no fault whatsoever. Well, in a moral and spiritual sense, that had to be true of the one who was to suffer in our room and in our stead. And that is the clear testimony of Scripture. He was indeed the holy Lamb of God. And yet he was made sin. And who can really fathom what is involved in that? The sin of his elect people being placed to his account and being imputed to him. You can say, so, if I can put it like that, so united to our sin that he was made sin, although he never became sinful. Our sins were so closely associated with him that you could say he was just a bundle of sin. And how offensive, how revolting that must have been in the experience of a sinless soul. To be put into that situation, to be made sin, with all the consequences that followed. So much so that he cried out in the agony of his soul, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The forsaken, the experience of being forsaken by his Father. All the shame that was connected with his lying and being hung naked on a cross, exposed to the crowds gathered around him, who mocked him, who spat upon him. All the suffering, physical suffering, the mental suffering, the emotional suffering that he endured, and especially his suffering of soul, being forsaken by his Father. And surely there's a mystery that we cannot really fathom in these words. But it was an awful, it was an experience of hell itself. Calvin speaks of it, if I remember rightly, that he experienced not hell, not extensively, or he would have to be suffering still, but intensively. Now you think of that. You might say the eternity of punishment, of God's wrath and curse that our sins deserved, being exacted in a short period of time in the experience of the Saviour. It was an awful experience. And all that is involved in that God gave his Son. His son over to experience the sorrow, to experience the curse, the wrath and curse of God due to us for our sins, as a sacrifice for sin. Well, surely we have there then a further evidence or proof and a light to help us to appreciate the love. His only begotten Son, no other person to speak with all due reverence, not even the person of the Spirit. His only begotten Son, the only person in existence that stood in this relationship with him, Father and Son, Son and Father. The one whom he loved. And yet, though he were a son, he did not withhold him. And he didn't hold him back. And he didn't hold back anything that our sins deserved. He drank the cup of our curse, and he drank its last drop. And so we see that this love is not a sentimental love. It is not a love that is indifferent to righteousness, to the claims of righteousness. to the claims of God's justice and the God's hope. All that is safeguarded in the death of his son, so that God is just. It is right for God what he loves. His love for hell-deserving sinners is in full accord with his holiness, with his righteousness, and with his justice. Oh, what marvelous love God's love is. And then, what about the purpose? The purpose of this love, that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. There are two things mentioned here. Should not perish. It was to deliver us from perishing. From perishing eternally. From being cast out into the place of woe. Cast into hell. Cast into the everlasting burnings, the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. What a destiny. What a consequence of sin. But he has so loved us and made provision for us in order to deliver us from perishing, from being cast out and experiencing God's wrath and curse in our bodies and in our souls throughout an endless existence. Who can take that in? We're not going to be annihilated. We're not going to cease to exist. It would indeed be a mercy that God would annihilate us. But that's not the teaching of the Word of God. That's not the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he, more than anyone else, has proclaimed so clearly what an awful destiny, what an awful future, what an awful eternity awaits those who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Little wonder though scripture exhorts us to flee from the wrath that is to come. What an awful wrath awaits all who persist in rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ, in refusing to submit to him, in refusing to embrace him as he is freely offered in the gospel. It were better that you were never born than to enter into that lost eternity for a moment, let alone an endless eternity. That should not perish, but, oh, look at the other side of it, but have eternal life. Eternal life. Not just an endless existence. Well, that's true. Eternal life is the life of the age that is to come. Now, in other words, the life of heaven, the life of glory. This is not this world and its life is not to continue forever. It's going to come to an end. The Word of God makes that perfectly clear. It's going to come to an end when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, and he's going to return. And when he returns, he is going to sit on the throne of judgment. And we have to appear before him, and we have to receive according to the deeds done in the body, whether good or bad. He is going to separate the sheep from the goats. He is going to determine your destiny and mine. And tell me, what kind of destiny can you really expect if you go on rejecting rejecting him, refusing him, because there is salvation in none other. The only way of escaping perishing is perfectly clear from these words. The only way of escaping perishing forever is trust, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes should not perish. But clearly implied, whosoever doesn't, he will perish, and perish eternally, but have everlasting life. What is involved in that? Oh, well, the Word of God, I think I quoted in the morning, the need that was not only for a special revelation of this love by the Son coming into the world, but also the need of a special illumination for men and women to appreciate it, to know it. For eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath it entered into the heart of man to conceive the things that God has prepared for them that love him. But the Spirit, he says, has revealed them to us. And where have we that revelation? We have it in the Scripture. And what a glorious future awaits all who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. To be forever delivered from sin. Forever delivered from it. And it's only at the resurrection that we will be fully delivered from sin, with a glorified body and a glorified spirit reunited together. Sin no more to affect us in any way. And if you look especially, for instance, at the book of Revelation, and this is the second last chapter, chapter 21. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. And God himself shall be with them and be their God." There is the prospect of perfect fellowship and a perfect experiencing of love of God and fellowship with the Father and with the Son and with the Holy Spirit. And he says, God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death. No more sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Behold, I make all things new. The new heavens and the new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. That perfect environment with no sin, nothing of the effects of sin. No more sinning. No more of the consequences of sin, like illness, pain, sorrow, and so on. Forever rid of that. And only entering into the full enjoyment of God throughout an endless eternity. Oh, what a glorious prospect awaits those who trust in Christ. Eternal, have eternal life, life with a capital L. I have come, he said, even in the days of his flesh, I have come that you might have life and that you might have it more abundantly. It is this more abundance that awaits all who trust in Jesus Christ. Then, what of the experience of this love? How can I come to know it? And it can be experienced, and is being experienced by countless souls. John himself says, We know and have believed the love which God has for us. Do you know this love? Do you know the love of God that passes knowledge? Have you ever tasted of it? Has it ever filled your heart? Oh, well, friend, even though we are unworthy, this love is not possible, but this love is being offered freely in the gospel. I will love them freely, says God through his prophet Hosea. It is experience, of course, through faith and faith alone. For he says that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It cannot be tasted. It cannot be known. It cannot be experienced apart from trusting Christ, embracing Christ, loving the Lord Jesus Christ, receiving Christ as your own Lord and Lord and Savior. By faith, believing the testimony that God has given to us of himself and of his Son in the Gospels, believing that and trusting. Not just receiving information, that's vital. How can they believe in him of whom they have not heard? You have to hear of him. But on the basis, you can't stop there. You have to go further. On the basis of what you hear of him, entrust yourself to him. Submit yourself to him. For this man receives sinners and eateth with them. It is this kind of love then that is being extended to us and offered to us in the gospel. God commends his love toward us in that whilst we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Oh, what a privilege. What a privilege. And what a blessing. What a blessing. And that love is being offered to us in the gospel this day. Oh, friend, see that you know, you, in the words of the scripture, do not refuse him that speaketh, and speaking to you from heaven, and speaking to you through these very words, this is the living, or these are the living oracles of God. This is no dead letter. God is speaking, and he is commending this love to each one of us. What a blessing, what a privilege. See how the Lord himself, if I can just hold you for a wee moment, the gospel according to Matthew, and the 13th chapter, and at verse 16, we read these words. He says, but blessed are your eyes, he says, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For assuredly I say to you, that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Many desired it. What a privilege is ours to hear these wonderful words. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What wonderful news. What glad tidings of great joy these words ought to be to us. What a privilege. What a blessing. Oh, but blessings bring responsibilities. And what a responsibility. A solemn responsibility. It is. For again, if you go to Matthew chapter 23 and at verse 37, we read these words. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Could these words be applying to you, my friend, you're here this evening, who do not know Christ as your Saviour? See, he says, your house is left to you desolate. How solemn that these words are. Your house is left to you desolate. For remember, the word of God says, my spirit will not always strive with men. Today, if you hear my voice, harden not your heart, because the Lord can leave you desolate. You're making your choice. Well, go on with it and face the consequences. And what awful consequences these are. Behold, your house is left desolate. Oh, what is the only appropriate response to such a glorious message that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son? Surely a reciprocal love. To love and order apart from Christ altogether. Your duty and mine, the duty God places upon us, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, apart from Christ altogether. But now in the light of Christ and the love of God revealed to us in Christ and him crucified, we are all the more under obligation to love the Lord. What other response is appropriate than that, to respond in love? And the solemnity of that is this, that there is no wrath like the wrath of unrequited love. And friend, if you persist in refusing the overtures of God's love and of God's grace, then I say to you again, it would be better for you never to be born. Never to have been born. Oh, friend, would you not rather taste and see that God is good? Taste and see for yourself that God is love. Know that this love that passes all understanding, which will make you, give you life and life more abundant in this world and in that which is to come. May the Lord bless to us his own word, our endeavours to proclaim it. Let us conclude singing to God's praise from Psalm 116. Psalm 116. And at the beginning, I love the Lord because my voice and prayers he did hear. I, while I live, will call on him who bowed to me his ear. Of death the calls and sorrows did about me compass round. The pains of hell took hold on me. I grief and trouble found. Upon the name of God the Lord then did I call and say, deliver thou my soul. Make this your prayer, friend. Deliver thou my soul, O Lord. I do thee humbly pray. What was the answer he got? God merciful and righteous is. Yea, gracious is our Lord. God saves the meek. I was brought low. He did me help afford. O thou my soul, do thou return unto thy quiet rest. For largely lo, the Lord to thee his bounty hath expressed. Let us sing these stanzas of Psalm 116 to God's praise, and we stand to sing. I love the Lord because my voice and prayers he did hear.
I love the Lord because my voice I
Abide with you all, now and forevermore. Amen.